1 John chapter 5 in this hour. And if I don't get too hung up here and there, we might actually get through. 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. And we were in the gutness, the middle of the verse. Well, we all get set. Let's go to the throne of grace in prayer. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we're indeed grateful for your blessing us through Jesus Christ. We're thankful that we've been able to enjoy those blessings as we look to your word, as we apply it in our life. We just are so thankful for all that we have in him and that relationship that we have with him. And we just are so thankful for what the Apostle John has so clearly laid out here in this epistle and challenged us in so many areas of our thinking. The importance of your word, knowing it, being willing to apply it so that we can abide in him, so that we can really realize and the blessings of that relationship. Your love being perfected in us. And we just thank you so much for your preserving this portion of your word for us to study as we've gone through it verse by verse, line by line, as we ought to, so that we can know what your word has to say. And we pray now that as we come to the end of this epistle, that the message of this book will have had the impact in each of our lives for which you have preserved it here for us for this day. In this time, in Christ's name we pray. Amen. This last section, beginning in verse 18, John was kind of summarizing some things that deal with things that we should know by the time we got to this point. Things that should, and by knowing, he's going to emphasize things that should be understood as fact, intrinsic knowledge, things that have formed a part of our frame of reference, our convictions, because he's talking about sure knowledge, things that we know, because he used the word oida. And it's a special little word that, even though we're going to see another one translated know when we get down here in verse 20, in the middle of the verse, totally different word, different emphasis. Totally different emphasis. So you have to be very careful. But the oida here says we've got some sure knowledge because we've studied what's already preceded. We should have this already, these truths already locked into our thinking. In verse 18, it was, we know that no one who is born of God sins. Goes back to the same point he made back in chapter 3, verse 9. That new nature does not sin. But he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. And he really, in that, with verse 19, we saw there's a security, there's protection in Christ from the evil one and from Satan. But the key thing is there. He can't indwell. He can't in any way, the believer. But he can influence your thinking, your viewpoint, through the culture, through the worldview that's out there, through the consensus viewpoint, as we've seen and we've talked about in our study here in the last few sessions on Sunday, related to the biblical manhood-womanhood aspect and the consensus viewpoint that is so far off base in these areas that's out there. And then verse 19, he says, we know that we are of God. We're out from the source of God. And the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And then we started verse 20 last week. And here he's really emphasizing the certainty of Christ's mission and his identity, reinforcing this. And always in the back of our mind, we need to keep the thinking, you know, those false teachers, those ones he's identified as the Antichrist that rejected the deity of Christ, that's in the back of his thinking. And he says, and we know, oida, We know that the Son of God has come. He's come on the scene. This verse actually, as we noted, breaks down into three portions. This aspect here that the Son of God has come, the first part, and then there's in the second part, and has given us understanding in order that we may know Him who is true. There's a given a gift of understanding. And then he expresses in the third part the resulting experiential realization or impact of this knowledge for each believer, or this union that flows, and what flows from that union that we have with Him. And as we'll see, John has kind of emphasized a little different, his emphasis a little different than Paul's when we get down to the union aspect, but and we'll see that once again. We saw it earlier in chapter 2. And we know that the Son of God has come. Has come. He puts it in such a way that says, look, this is a historical fact. He arrived on the scene, talking about the incarnation. It was a reality. This is not a religion that somebody sat down and thought up some precepts or something. This is historical. He came. He arrived on the scene at a time in history. We can point to that. We can go back to that. And He, the one who came, is the Son of God. Make no mistake of that. And He's going to reinforce that as we go down through here. Now, this aspect in the second part of the verse where we pick up really tonight, this gift of understanding. The message of Christianity is not only historically based, but also involves a revelation. A revelation of the truths related to that understanding and that of what Christianity is and the whole relationship. He has given us a knowledge base through His revelation and all the tools necessary to understand it. Plus, He's going to add in here the third part. There is that experiential aspect, that relationship aspect that is so important. And He has given us an understanding that we may know Him who is true. He uses the perfect tense here. Has given. He has given at a point of time in the past. It has abiding results. It speaks of the abiding nature. This has been given in the past with this perfect tense. Speaks of the abiding nature of this gift of understanding. And it really gets down to the issue of what the natural man lacks. The ability to understand this truth, this revelation. We could put it this way. When we come to faith in Christ and we believe in Him, the point that the gospel became God the Holy Spirit actually made it, the issue's clear to us and we believed in Jesus Christ. At that point, the spiritual resources, we gain some spiritual resources. The indwelling Holy Spirit. We have His revelation available to us. We're also, not on a, so much for the individual, but corporately for the church, we have the spiritual gifts available to administer His truth, make it available. So that the teaching of His Word is available. But we have what I put the DOAs. The divine operating assets are given so that it separates the believer from the natural man, the psychikos man, as Paul refers to it back in, well, we could go back there. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In verse 14 he says, but a natural man, the psychikos man, the unbeliever does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised or discerned, understood. He doesn't have the divine operating assets. He doesn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit. Therefore, the book, he can say, oh yeah, I know what it says, but the message, apart from the gospel that God the Holy Spirit will make clear to him, means nothing. The message, he doesn't have the divine operating assets. And then in the context here, he's going to say, those are given. Those are given. At the point that you believe. So that we might know him. And here he changes to a different know. Gnosko. And here we're going to see he's going to emphasize relationship. Relationship. Christianity ultimately is what? It's a relationship with Jesus Christ, the unique person of the universe. And that's what he's emphasizing here. Now, let's go back to this word for understanding. Dianoia. This is the word for understanding. And you can see it's actually two words split right here. Preposition dia, through, and then noia, which comes from nous, which is the word for mind. Mind, the intellect. So it's this word together in combination speaks of a function of the intellect resulting in insight, comprehension, understanding. In view in the context is the mental ability to discern the true significance. His focus here on the coming and person of the incarnate Son of God. To understand those things, because that's what he's emphasizing here in our context. Well, we could say in a general mean, it would be used to understand truth, the Word of God. Now, why has he come? Why has he come? Well, we get a couple of passages. Luke 19:10 gives us a statement related to that. As does Paul in 1 Timothy. Luke 19:10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. 1 Timothy 1:15. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, to go to the cross, to provide that sacrifice that was necessary to satisfy the perfect righteousness of God the Father, to save sinners among whom I am foremost of all. This enlightenment, the understanding here, that he's talking about here, and also enables not just John, but all believers in Christ to see through as they apply the Word of God, as they utilize the resources, the indwelling Holy Spirit, the enlightenment that he brings as we're empowered by him, when we're not grieving or quenching the Holy Spirit with sin or rejection of truth. Which is, I think, probably rebellion against truth is often takes people out of fellowship as sin does. But anyway, just from experience in the past with dealing with many different people. But anyway, but here in the context, for believers to see through and to refute the heretical claims of the false teachers of all kinds. When we're utilizing those divine operating assets, we have the discernment to do that, to see through the culture and the twisting and the distorting of standards, what's right, what is wrong. This enlightenment clearly is a part of the work of the Holy Spirit, as we saw earlier, in his function as the anointing, as he indwells each of us. And then functionally bears witness to the truth that enables us as believers to have this understanding. And always it's tied back to the Word. And I don't mean just being able to by rote run off 59 verses, but to understand what the message of those verses is. That's the key. John's statement here adds that the chief objective, the purpose of this gift of understanding is to lead us into a knowledge of God that results in a stronger, more effective relationship with Him. And that's what he's saying here. So that, purpose clause. When you see that in the translations there, so that. Or it's, many times it's just that, but usually the phrase is much stronger when it's so that. But anyway, there's a difference in the way the original is in most places. But anyway, it says, so that we may know Him. We know Him that is true. That we may know Him that is true. Now, there is a question here about this knowing. Not in what the word is, but in the form, in the mood in which it is found. It's the difference between a letter like this or a letter like that. And one reading is this way, and one has this letter in a spot, and what it does is it changes it from an indicative mood to a subjunctive mood. Well, and when you look at the manuscript evidence, there is no real strong evidence from one way or another in that way. So that says, so you got to go back and look at something else. Well, the next thing that you do is you look from a hermeneutical standpoint, you look at what is the flow of the context, what is the structure? Well, we've got a purpose clause, so that, which starts with a little word, hina. Well, that tells you right off the bat, it's going to be this. This is what it's supposed to be there, subjunctive. And it makes a difference in the kind of the thrust. It's more than just a small nuance, but there is a difference. If we were to take it as an indicative, you say, well, it's kind of nitpicky, but you know, it makes a big difference. The Word of God is alive and powerful, and we need to know what is there. And when we get so sidetracked by the wrong things and forget that the Word of God in every word is inspired, we've got to, you know, pay attention closely. But when it's in the indicative, we would interpret it and say that we may know as in fact we do, implying that the knowledge is already present and it's there and will be there. Thus, the indicative mood would express accomplished purpose. The Holy Spirit has brought to inner realization the divine intention that believers should come to know Him personally. But that's not really the emphasis here as an accomplished fact. See, part of the purpose clause, and especially with the subjunctive mood, is part of that purpose clause is to say, look, you're going to have to make some choices for this to be a reality. The emphasis here, I believe, is that John is making for us here is of meeting and knowing and submitting to the person who is truth daily. We need to make choices in this regard for this relationship to be real, to be vibrant in our life, so that we may know Him. And see, the knowing here is talking about relationship. This second knowing here is not emphasizing facts, knowing facts, having a knowledge base. Oida would. Now, if he had used oida here instead of gnosko, we might could have taken the indicative here, but he didn't. So what is he emphasizing here? He's emphasizing what flows from the knowledge that we should have, the knowing, the base that we should have. The revelation of the truth that we should already know. And that is developing a very active, intimate relationship with Him. John designates here the person we have come to know as Him who is true. Him that is true. The true one, literally. Alethina, the true, genuine, the real. All this comes from Alethina, the word here. The true, genuine, and real one. It designates him as the God who is genuine or real, as opposed to the counterfeit, phony gods of the heretics. I mean, it draws this up. John is drawing such a stark contrast with those false teachers out there that he's been refuting since all the way back in chapter 2. And then in 4 again, he come back with it. And you know, and actually in 2 John, he hits on it again. In fact, those guys, don't even give them hospitality. They reject the deity of Christ. Don't even let them in the door. Whoa. He gets strong. These guys. But anyway, same focus, I believe. The God who is genuine and real. Now, this one here. Who's he talking about in this first one? So you got to be careful here. If you're looking at King James, they've taken and run all this together. And actually, there's two members of the Godhead being referred to here. In order that we may know Him who is true, is God the Father. Same phrase used in John 17:3. When he talks about this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. He uses the same alethena there. But anyway. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. See, putting this, his Son in here, just throws a monkey wrench in the whole thing. If he'd left that out, then it could have been all one and run together, as we'll see. But anyway, you got the first one is God the Father, and here the second part is Jesus Christ, the Son. Now, and this is where we shift to the second part here. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God. And eternal life. Well, I said a mouthful there. What flows out of our knowing Him who is true is our intimate relationship with Him. It's an increased awareness of our position in Him. We are in Him that is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This assertion, it's a strong assertion that he makes here, that we are in him that is true, reaffirms not only the union with Christ as Paul talks about, we talk about in him, the position that we have, but for John, as we've noted several times, the focus is on what flows from that position. For him, he emphasizes not so much the position as Paul did, but what flows from that position. The relationship, the abiding fellowship that flows out of the position. The position has to be there first before the fellowship can be there. But he's put the emphasis on the abiding in him, that ongoing relationship. And in fact, that goes right back. That's why we ended up with this right here. Because this whole square is really talks, you know, and describes the abiding believer, what John is talking about, the one who is, the love of God is being perfected within. And we demonstrate that we truly love him as we are obedient to the word and as we love others. But this is the abiding believer here, the whole aspect. In fact, that summarizes basically a lot of what John was dealing with there in the epistle. But if you go back to chapter 2, verse 5, you see this abiding. But whoever keeps his word in him, the love of God has truly been perfected. Isn't that where, you know, we demonstrate that we truly love him by keeping his word? Has truly been perfected. By this we know. When that's a reality, when we're operating in that square that I just had up there, by this we know that we are in him. See? And he's talking about what? Not so much position is what flows from that position, the abiding in him. And then he goes on and makes sure we understand that it's an ongoing thing. He says, the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked, to walk. It's a pattern of life, choices made daily to live, to function within the sphere of the will of God. Chapter 3, verse 24. See, he hits this many times down through here, but just hitting some of the couple of them. And the one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. See, there's a relationship. Abides in him, and he in him. And we know by this that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Never separate the ministry of God and the Holy Spirit from that relationship and making it real to us. And he does so through the Word. With this emphasis on in him, John takes us back to the point he made at the very beginning of the epistle. In chapter 1, verse 3. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. He's about having fellowship not only with John, but with the Father and with Jesus Christ. Fellowship with both. And of course, that's what he just said in the first. The fellowship was with the Father in the first statement. And we are in him who is true. That we might know him who is true first. And speaks of the relationship with the Father. And we are in him, Jesus Christ, who is true. If they have the same essence and character, if the Father is true, the Son is true, and the Holy Spirit is true also, but he's only dealing, with, of course, with the two here, the Father and the Son, in the context. The abiding believer realizes this fellowship on a regular basis. See? That's the key. That we might know him who is true, the Father. And we are in him who is true. That is, oh, we could almost put it that way, but there is no conjunction there. In his Son, Jesus Christ. This designation, in him that is true, at first glance, you'd say, well, doesn't that refer to the same one as before, God the Father? And King James here renders this, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. They run it all together and refer it to Christ. And where they put the even, they've pulled a conjunction out of midair someplace, because there is none in any of the texts, anywhere. So it would have to be a little word like this in there. To get the ascensive use of chi, to get the even, but it's not there in any text. And I've got seven of them I'm looking at, and that gives me a summary of all of them that's out there, that's all the stuff in it. It was not there in any of them. I don't know where it come from. But anyway. And so what they've done is they've made an appositional statement here, identifying the Son. But what stands against that is the phrase here, his Son. It just kind of throws this out the window. It seems better to understand in his Son as an explanation of the preceding phrase, and in him that is true, indicating how we have fellowship with the Father, how this fellowship is realized in our life. See, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but through me. We have fellowship with the Father through the Son. See, that's the way it works. But removing the comma and uniting the two phrases gives us, I believe, John's explanation of how we are in the true God. And we are in the true one, in his Son, Jesus Christ. There is, and you need to note, and we'll put it back there somewhere, there is no punctuation in the original Greek at all. That's man added. It comes from syntax. The idea of where ends of sentences, ends of clauses, and this kind of thing come from. not from, there's no periods, commas, colons, this kind of stuff in the original text. Now, in the Greek text, as it's laid out in the critical text or in the received text, whatever, they have added some. This is strictly man sticking them in there. Yeah. It's just like the verses in the text. The verses weren't there either, but somebody added them so we could find them more easily. It just made it easier. One translation, which I thought was kind of interesting. I don't know who did these, and I've got to, at some point, check this, because this is a good translation here. Put it this way. It says, it was called the 20th century New Testament. It says, and we are in union with the true God. We are in union with the true God by our union with his Son, Jesus Christ. And it really is getting to the issue of what's here. Now, so he's saying we are in the real one, in Christ. And we need to know no one is in God apart from being in relationship with Christ. We truly know God as we are in his Son, Jesus Christ. And our deepest level of relationship with God is achieved only by consistent fellowship, consistent abiding with the Son. Abiding and walking in the light consistently. And we've seen that emphasized ever since the beginning of this epistle. Then John completes his statement here of this third Christian certainty with this climactic assertion. This is the true God and eternal life. Now, this is the true God and eternal life. Now, is he talking about someone else here? Which is it? Is it the Father or the Son? This, the demonstrative pronoun here, houtos, this one, literally, he says is true God and eternal life. Well, he's talking about the Son here. In him, Jesus Christ, Godhood, deity, and eternal life are inseparably united. And it's making a strong statement to that fact. And this truth distinguishes him from all other so-called gods out there, the false gods, which are not gods, that are really the creation of man's imagination that these false teachers are trying to raise. And of course, most of them, if they were indeed coming from this strain of these early Gnostics, they were really throwing up there a philosophy, not an idol so much. Or, you know, those kind of things became a way of life, a philosophy, a viewpoint became their focus, their God, if you will. See, grammatically, this could refer to either one. But I believe it's really stronger that it's focused on Jesus Christ. Very much so. And I believe that the focus here is Jesus Christ, here as the true one, the capstone of the epistle. It's a strong and straightforward statement of the deity of Christ. And of course, if you want to reject the deity of Christ, then this would be something you would attack, which it has been, this understanding of this phrase in this way. This has been by one of the really good theologians out there, a guy named Lenski. He calls it the clinching statement, if you will, of the epistle. He says everything depends on his deity. And that's a true statement. And his deity means no less than this, that as the Father who is made known to us by him is the only real God. And then he puts in there 1 Thessalonians 1:9, which emphasizes that aspect, that they turn from the false gods to the true God. So also his Son, Jesus Christ, is the real God and eternal life. If the Son is less, if he is not the real God, even as the Father is the real God. See, this is the key. They're both referred to as true, to make sure that we see that connection. The Father is God, The Son is God. True deity is seen here very strongly. But if a son is less, he says, if he is not the real God, even as the Father is the real God, then the entire epistle and all that it declares about who he is and his sacrifice. You know, it's talked about redemption, propitiation, our fellowship with him and with God. All of it, he says, is futile. It's empty. It amounts to nothing. And I think he's right. See, if we downplay that, if we don't understand that. In fact, John himself, speaking of those who rejected Christ as deity, remember he's brought that up several times, he described them. Those who rejected the deity of Christ, he's called them liars, children of darkness, filled with the spirit of Antichrist. He's called them that. He's called them also the lovers of this world and of those who have an empty profession of faith from a useless religion. Then this reference to eternal life is also very important and climatic, for it ties this to the opening prologue here in 1:2. Ties the opening prologue to the epilogue, with the ending here. It says, and the life was manifested. See, he had just mentioned in verse 1, our hands have handled concerning the word of life, Christ. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us in Jesus Christ. Say. So it ties it all together. John has fulfilled his opening intention to declare to his readers this eternal life, Jesus Christ. And I trust we've got that message as we come through here. If you've been faithful to listen and dig into the text, you see this. So John is teaching what the Gnostics and the false teachers, the Antichrist that he talked about, denied. That Jesus Christ is God and that eternal life is found only in him. Now, to that last verse. The last verse. Verse 21. The final warning that he gives. And it's against idolatry. And you know, it's a very apropos warning to our generation today. And you say, 21st century, right? Huh? Not really. Clearly. Not yet. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. Little children. This statement here, this last verse is very abrupt. When you first look at it, you think, oh man, it's out of context. It just doesn't fit. But it really does. He's just warned them about those who reject the deity of Christ, which were many at that time, which are many today. And he says, he warns us about idols, idolatry. But he begins this warning with a very warm personal address. Little children. Little children. This goes back to our born ones. Remember way back? Technia. If it's technon, it's just born ones, but the little IA on the end of it tells us that it's diminutive, so it's the little children. Little children. Little born ones. Don't think ahead of yourself here. Okay. He last used this, I think it was in chapter 4. Yeah, verse 4. You are from God, little children. Out from the source of God, little children. And have overcome them. Why? Because greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. Indwelling God, the Holy Spirit. And along with the word of truth in you, you've got some strength, some muscle to deal with any kind of false teaching and whatever might come down the pike. But it's an affectionate reminder of his personal pastoral concern for his readers in view of the dangers confronting them. But you go from this warm, personal greeting, this pastoral greeting, to this very terse command, and it's a command, it's an imperative. Guard yourselves from idols. And this really sums up his strong spiritual concern for their safety as believers. This exact phrase does not exist or occur anywhere else in the New Testament. And he puts this in the imperative mood, and by putting it in the aorist tense, it really carries a sense of urgency. This is important. Pay attention. Listen up. You could actually translate this to get that effectively. Guard yourselves. And then when he adds the yourselves. That reflexive pronoun, he says, that stresses their own personal responsibility in making some right choices consistent with the Word of God in this aspect. The divine operating assets are given. The understanding is there. You need to make some choices for this to be a reality today, tomorrow, and next week as you're challenged in many areas. Along with the command, this yourselves says there are some choices you're going to have to make. Of course, a command does that anyway. A command, the imperative says, look, you've got to make choices. But when he adds the yourselves, it just really, it's like putting it in big bold print up there or putting it on a big banner behind an airplane or something. Something stands out, so it's, you know, you see it. This is important. God has given us a responsibility within this area of maintaining our spiritual fidelity to the truth. We need to maintain fellowship and be responsive to the truth that we know. So that would go back to the same. Paul does it a little differently, but he says, make those choices each day to walk worthy of your calling in Christ. And that old balance beam comes back in there. What is the truth do you know? That's on one side. What is your actions? That's on the other side. They need to balance out. You need to walk worthy of the truth that you know. And always learning more. If we ever get to the point that we think we don't need to assemble on a regular basis to take in the Word of God in God's way through the pastor teacher teaching the Word of God and building up and reinforcing what we know and learning more, then we have become so arrogant we don't know. And we're going to end up being a spiritual casualty before too long. And we can't walk worthy. There's no way. We need a guard about that. We must be responsive to the Word of God. Now, the verb here that he uses is a little different one than we've seen a number of times. This word, tereo, to guard, but here it's phulasso. A little different emphasis. Tereo means to keep or to guard. It's translated the same way often. But the emphasis, the idea, is to preserve, protect, to guard
what you have, what is yours. You know, the spiritual realities that you have in the context in which you find it. Philosso means to keep the guard, but the nuance is to keep things under watch, to carefully guard against the external things, the external pressures, the things that are going to come at you. In other words, you guard what you have here, and the philosopher here is what's coming at you, the external stuff. You need to be on guard for that stuff. What's going to be thrown at you? In other words, what do you need for this to be a reality? If you're going to guard, in the sense here, you need some discernment. Right? You need some insight. That only comes from the Word of God, from the Word of truth. Now, this is the only time that John uses this word in this epistle. He did use it a couple of times in the Gospel of John. But it calls us here to be alert, like armed guards, ready to repulse any and every attack on the truth that we know, and any attack on that the relationship that we have with Him. Now, that, you know, Satan has all kinds of counterfeits out there. He's going to be trying to get you sidetracked, get you off base in your relationship every day. In verse 18, John gives them the comforting assurance of God's protective keeping activity on their behalf. We saw that, verse 18. That keeping was his part of the aspect from a positional standpoint. We're, you know, speaking, if you remember from a couple Wednesdays back, the eternal security aspect. Nothing can impact that. He's talking here experientially, day by day, where you're at spiritually, what's happening in your life, in your relationship with Him. That's what's in view here. In other words, second tense salvation, or the experiential aspect of salvation. See, the warning here is to guard themselves, ourselves. Of course, it's put, guard yourselves, the ones he's writing to. But by application, that applies to us. So guard ourselves also. We're in the picture here. From the idols, literally. This is arresting, very direct, and to the point. It's not just idols, it's the idols, with the definite article. He's got something specific in mind. Because this is the only direct reference to idols in the epistle, interpreters have advanced a number of varied views as to what it's referring to. One view is that the reference is to the pagan idols, which held a very powerful place in the culture and the life of the day. I mean, you couldn't go anywhere without seeing idols. If you went to Corinth, idols were part of the street lamps and this kind of stuff. I mean, they're just all over the place. If we take it that way, John was warning his readers against associations with the paganism around him, that within which they lived, kind of in general terms. Those who believe this view point out that elsewhere in the New Testament, the word is invariably used literally for idols. And it's used that way in a couple of places. We can look at, just to show you, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 19. There's a number of them. We'll just hit a couple here. They're close. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 19. What do I mean, then, that a thing sacrificed to idols? He's talking about real idols that were up there in the temple that this meat was being sacrificed to. whatever it was, is anything, or that an idol is anything. Is that piece of wood, that stone, that metal, whatever it is it anything? No, not really. It's what it stands for, what's behind it, and what was behind those idols. But demonism, Satan. And he goes on to talk about that in a context. In chapter 12, verse 2, just over a page or so, he says, you know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the dumb idols. However, you were led. Dumb idols. They can't speak, see, or hear, or anything. I mean, they're dumb. It is also clear in Scripture that the term idol, idolatry, has a wider sense. Paul uses it that way in Colossians 3, verse 5, speaking of a little wider, more general aspect. He says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. And he says, all of these things, all this list here, which amounts to idolatry. He's not talking about a physical idol sitting there. He's talking about other things, immorality, impurity, passion, other things that we put and worship, in a sense, that become the focus and the dominant direction and focus of our life. Like the last one, really. Well, some of those really hit our generation, but the greed really hits ours pretty heavy. And the context here seems to have a corresponding extension, I think, of that meaning here. It's more general. It's not just the idol, I believe, here. And in fact, doing some research here, I found a couple of quotes from the time frame that were kind of interesting. One of them comes from what is called the... Both of these are out of the Qumran literature there that they found in the caves. One is called the Damascus document. And just a sentence here. It says, those who reject the precepts and set up idols in their hearts and walk in the stubbornness of their hearts, they shall have no share in the house of the law. Now, this is a Jewish, writings, but the point I want you to see is they used it that way, not just of the idol itself, but they set up idols in their hearts, and they walked in the stubbornness of their hearts, rejecting the truth. And then in the same way, in another scroll, it was called the Manual of Discipline, which set up a community rule for the Essene community, but that's just speculation on their part. But anyway, it says here, cursed be the man who enters this covenant while walking among the idols of his heart, who sets up before himself his stumbling block of sin so that he may be backslide. Anyway, I thought it's kind of, and that kind of fits the idols of the heart. What's your focus? What's more important to you than God and your relationship with Him? See, that's the idea here. Guard yourselves from idols. Those things are going to come at you from outside. It's set up within you something that's more important than God. And so I would put here an idol, or the idolatry aspect here is anything which occupies the place that rightly belongs to God and Jesus Christ in your life. See, when he puts the definite article here, the idol, it calls our attention to all the familiar objects which fall under the title of idol. It seems more probable that in giving this warning, John had in mind both the real literal idols, the icons, and you have Eastern Orthodox religion out there just really focused on, I mean, they're kissing these little icons, and that's part of their worship. I mean, they go through this rituals over and over again. It's just, quite frankly, it's sickening, but anyway. But all these, the literal idols and icons which dominated the culture of the day, and still do, is it, for many. But plus, I believe he also had in mind, as he has throughout the epistle, the false teachers, the Gnostics, with their very sophisticated, very perverse teaching related to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Repeatedly, John has warned against the corruption of the message of the gospel, the redemptive message in Christ, and the perversion of the true identity of the incarnate Son of Christ. The reference to the true or real God in verse 20 seems to have prompted John to warn them to be on guard related to the fictional, humanly contrived conceptions of Christ by the false teachers and making them idols, in the sense of placing them in the same category as the pagan images and the imagined gods that they represented. John is clearly separating the true God, who is eternal life, from the imagined false gods of the Gnostic false teachers who denied that Christ is deity. Their infatuation with their own views concerning the true God and his incarnate Son, who is also true and eternal life, was indeed a new kind of idolatry. We need to recognize that idolatry blinds one to the true God and to eternal life. John's imperative here to guard yourselves from idols, I believe, is equally valid today. We have so many areas, so many things that we raise up and put in a place of Jesus Christ and God the Father. You know, that fellowship that we should have through Christ and with the Father. There's so many things that we put in place of that. Things that in and of themselves are not a problem. But their priority places them in a place where they become an idol to us. It's the kind of thing that he's warning about right here. So anything that we might devote ourselves to that takes us away from our relationship with the true God, who is eternal life, becomes then a form of idolatry. Anything that takes you away from sound doctrine and detracts from your relationship with Christ then can and will become a form of idolatry. I pray that that will not happen for you, that you'll stick with the Word of God, staying focused on Jesus Christ, and that He might take preeminence in your life. Let us pray. We're indeed thankful, Father, for the tremendous message of this book. And we just pray that as we think about it, and go back over our notes and reread the epistle, that the importance of our relationship with you would just jump off the page, that we might recognize the importance of being an abiding believer, so that we can have the impact in our particular niche in which you have placed us for Jesus Christ. And we thank you that we've had this opportunity to study this book, and we just look forward to what you would have for us as we continue to plug on through the other studies that we'll be working on in the weeks and months ahead. We thank you for what we have here in this local church because of your provision, your faithfulness, and we thank you for the opportunity that you've given us to serve and to lift up the Word of God here, whether it's in the Sunday school, the upcoming vacation Bible schools. We just, in that regard, would ask your blessing and your provision for Mrs. Erb as she prepares for the various classes this summer. she travels around. We just pray that you'll give her the strength. We know that she's willing, and as you've given her the opportunity, she's going to lay out the clear message of the gospel to those youngsters, and we just pray that many will come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ this summer. We'd also look ahead to the camp period in August, that your word would have the impact there among these youngsters that it ought to have. Challenge those who are unbelievers and those who are believers that they need to walk worthy of their calling in Christ and have an impact for Jesus Christ, even though, and they can do that, even though they're still maybe in junior high, teenager, high school, whatever, doesn't matter. They can still have a tremendous impact for Jesus Christ. We thank you for your faithful provision for those who have been sick, been in the hospital, had surgery. We think especially of Brenda Nygaard as she's recuperating from surgery. We are grateful for the good report so far, and we just pray that as she progresses and into the therapy, that things will go well. That and as next week, as she sees the oncologist, they'll find out just what is the extent of any cancer that may be left. And we just pray that they'll find none, and that she'll be back to full strength here before too long. We'd also remember especially Don Erickson and his kidney failure. We pray that you continue to strengthen and encourage him, and we just thank you for his witness and his continuing faithfulness to the Word. We'd remember also Chloe Johnson, Karen Mackey, others that are fighting the battle with cancer also and have gone through the chemo, and we just pray that you continue to provide for them the strength that they need and the encouragement. It's a very tough time for them and their families. But we just thank you for the good reports that we've had so far. And we just pray that your will would be done here in these cases. Now, Father, we're so thankful that we have the opportunity to bring our petitions before you. We know that your word makes it very clear that we're to cast our cares on you because you care for us. And we're just so thankful that we have that opportunity, that you hear, you answer our prayers. And we just have seen some very positive things. And we just pray that for those that you've laid the burden on for salvation, that you'd give us the opportunity to be able to communicate the gospel to them so that they would respond, that God the Holy Spirit would have what he needs to challenge and convict them of their need of salvation, of believing in Jesus Christ, placing their faith and trust in him for their eternal future, so that they can be eternally secure in Jesus Christ. What an awesome thing. You've provided it all by faith in Christ. Faith alone, in Christ alone. And we're just thankful for that. And we pray now that as we have our petitions and our opportunity to pray, that we will have the right focus and our attitude will be centered on Jesus Christ and him alone. In his name we pray.